I'd like to begin, since we had a day off, by reading the letter to Smyrna again. It's only four verses long. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, we had talked about the first part of that. We were beginning to consider verse 9, and we talked about the tribulation. And we're just ready to talk about the Jews. I mentioned to you that the Jews were foremost in bringing wood and other fuel to form the fire to burn Polycarp. We talked about Polycarp near the end of the class on Tuesday. And I hope you can keep that story in mind as we go ahead today. In the tribulation of the church in Smyrna generally, much of the harassment came from the Jews. What is the synagogue of Satan? There we go. I believe the synagogue of the Satan is very simple. With the rejection of the Messiah, Judaism became as satanic as emperor worship itself. So here we have a group of people who say they're Jews, but they're not Jews in the way that God looks at it. They're not Jews in the Romans 2 type of sense. They're not true Jews, in other words. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. The last couple of verses of Romans 2 make that quite clear. So if they're not true Jews, then they are a synagogue of Satan. Nero himself, who was the instigator of the first great wave of persecution against the church that was not all throughout the empire but was in the city of Rome itself, Nero had two close Jewish friends who slandered Christians and helped to bring about that first persecution. In John 8:44, which is also up there, the Lord had said to these people, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The Jews who were not converted but were opposing the faith were of their father the devil. They were a synagogue of Satan, and I think that's all that that means. Now, with regard to poverty, the statement is made here in verse 9 that you are poor. I know your poverty. There were two basic words for poor. One of them meant that you had nothing over above what you needed. You had nothing that was superfluous. The other one meant that you had nothing at all, and that's the one that's used here. Complete destitution. They were robbed. They were plundered because the people in Smyrna were against them. And the church in Smyrna had every human reason to collapse. The Lord says, I know your poverty. I've been poor. I've been without a place to lay my head and rest. And I understand your condition. But he says, you're really rich. They were physically poor, but they were spiritually rich. Just the opposite of Laodicea, which was physically rich, but really poor, spiritually poor, as we'll see when we study from that letter. Be sure and ask or say anything if you want to as we go along. I know I'm not leaving much space, but if I see a hand or if you want to just speak out, that'll be fine. In verse 10, we have the expression about the 10 days. You shall have tribulation and for 10 days. Now, if we were to apply the day-year theory here, then this would mean 10 years. But if it does mean that, we don't know what 10-year period it was or when it started or stopped. Since 10 is a round number, this may refer to a more indefinite period of time, and it may not meant to be entirely clear to us. Remember, the devil can read the Bible and understand it, apparently in any language, And he knows what's coming to the extent that God has clearly revealed it. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know all about the future automatically. But when God clearly reveals something about the future, then the devil can read that and probably understand it at least as well as any human can, if not far better. So he knows what's coming to the extent that it's clearly revealed, and that may explain the reason why some things are left a little unclear. God will not help Satan beyond a certain point. Now, he does seem to help him at times, doesn't he? Have you considered my servant Job? God asked the devil. Why is God giving Satan suggestions about who to attack next, we might wonder? Well, God is in charge, and he brings about that face-off. All of Job's children die. He's left with his wife, and before she finished talking, Job probably wished he could trade her in on one of the kids to have them back. He had a lot of dumb friends with bad advice, and you have this contest depicted throughout the book of Job. Same with Peter. Satan has desired you that he may sift you like wheat, and you can imagine Peter's response should have been something like, well, you told him no, didn't you, Lord? What's the Lord doing there? He's proving to Satan that real, true faith is indestructible. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not. That's what you need, Peter. So throughout these letters, the Lord is constantly appealing to a background which the readers knew, and they knew that the Jews, rather than being a synagogue of God anymore, had become a synagogue of Satan. Now also, with regard to this 10 days, we need to keep in mind that Smyrna was famous for its games. And I think that the games and the background of the games could have something to do with understanding the 10 days. In April of 1964, a researcher by the name of Colin Hemer, who went on to write the letters to the seven churches of Asia in their local setting, he copied from the Agora at Smyrna the words of a dedication indicating that maybe this reference to the 10 days might have recalled to the Smyrnan Christians who read it originally the language of the arena. This would be especially appropriate because an appearance at some great festival might have been the future of the Christian. If you were faithful unto death, your death might come in the arena at Smyrna, just as Polycarp's death did. In the inscription that Hemer copied, a man was presenting a show of combat, and he did it with a sharpened weapon for 5 days successively. That's a quotation from the inscription. For 5 days successively, which kind of reminds me of this 10 days. And it may be that the Lord had taken that and doubled the amount to put across the point that he wanted to make to these people. Really, this is an obscure statement. I don't know for sure what it means, but I think it may have had something to do with the games. Be thou faithful unto death. And I've emphasized unto there because so often it's easy to think of this as until. Until is included in unto, but it's not the main point of unto. The idea here is a description of the degree of intensity that's being enjoined, not the duration of the intensity. The duration is important, but the intensity of the faithfulness is what's really being gotten at here. Unto death, unto the point of death, like in Hebrews 12, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he's talking about the intensity of the faithfulness that was going to be necessary. And I will give thee the crown of life. You live in a city, as we said a couple of days ago. You live in a city that's called the Crown of Asia. You meet under the Acropolis of that city, Mount Pagus, which is called the Crown of Glory. Aristides described that Acropolis as Smyrna's crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, that is, the crown which is life. Cicero, in his writing about Smyrna, is very sarcastic when he speaks of tremendous honors being awarded at Smyrna, but they were awarded to a corpse. And he said, I bet the corpse really appreciated getting those honors. Well, in a city whose highest honor was awarded posthumously, the award to the victor as he entered upon eternal life stands in a sharp and pointed contrast with the local distinction which was conferred upon the dead. Yes, you're going to be physically dead, but you're not going to be spiritually dead. I will give you the crown of life if you're faithful unto death. And he says in verse 11, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life, and he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We read about the second death again in chapter 20. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death is a separation. The first death is appointed. Since sin entered the world, the first death is appointed unto man and wants to die. Separation of the body from the spirit. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Speaking about the body, its death, and its resurrection. For as by one man sin entered into the world, a death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Speaking, as John pointed out, again, of a physical death. The body without the spirit is dead, says James. The first death is appointed unto man. But the second death is entirely different. It's a separation of the spirit from God forever. Forever banished from the presence of God. And the second death is not appointed for us. It is escapable. You must be born again. If you're only born once, you'll have to die twice. If you're born twice, you need only die once. If you die the second death, it's because you choose to. God didn't appoint it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't even prepare hell for people in the first place. Matthew 25 has the Lord saying, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's who hell was prepared for. But those who insist on following the devil through this life are going to have to follow him to the place where he goes. The second death need not touch anybody who's here. But you must be born again. If you're never born again, it would be a lot better for you if you'd never been born the first time. Like old Polycarp, let us not fear the fire that burns for a season and then is quenched. Let us escape the second death at all costs. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Chapter 20, verse 6. There is a contrast at Smyrna between appearance and reality. And I think that's an important focus of this letter. Part of the receiving of the truth that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, part of receiving the love of the truth is being interested in looking at how things really are instead of how they appear superficially. Charles is helping us to do that by the things he's teaching us in his class, showing us to look at the way things really are rather than the way they may appear superficially. That's part of receiving a love of the truth. That's why we challenge each other about what is actually truth, because we need that. We may not always like it, but we need to be challenged, because it's easy to start going on the basis of assumption, and pretty soon your assumption has become assumed to be true. But at Smyrna, there is this contrast between appearance and reality. At Smyrna, there was apparent poverty, but there was true wealth. At Smyrna, there was apparent death, but there was real life. There was strength surpassing appearance. And so we've talked about two of these letters now. To Ephesus, the Lord said, "Be as you once were. Remember, repent, repeat, and do the first works. Be as you once were." But to Smyrna, he says, "Stay as you now are. You're faithful now. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Anybody want to ask or say anything about either the letter to Ephesus or the one to Smyrna? All right, let's go on and talk about Pergamum. And this is found in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'll attempt to read that now. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." First, with regard to the name, oh, there's a picture. I should have had that up there while I was reading the letter. There's a picture of some of the ruins of ancient Pergamum. The form of the name, oh, there's a map. sorry. There's the Pergamum boxed in yellow on the map. You can see that it's north of Smyrna, just as Smyrna was north of Ephesus. Now, with regard to the name of Pergamum, the form of the name varies between Pergamos, which is apparently a feminine expression, and Pergamum, which is neuter. The neuter is used more commonly among the literary and inscriptionary sources that we have. That's probably the reason that Pergamum is used in most modern versions. To me, it doesn't make any difference whether we call it Pergamos or Pergamum. Either one is appropriate, but I thought maybe I should give you a word about it. Pergamum was the capital of Asia and apparently had been for hundreds of years. There's a bit of obscurity about this, but I feel safe in saying that it was the capital of Asia and had been for a long time. There is something special about capitals. If you spend any time in Washington, D.C., I think, at least when I was there, I feel a special spirit about the place. You can go up in the Washington Monument and look out over all the area surrounding. You can visit the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the White House, the Capitol, the Smithsonian Institution. There's just something special about Washington, D.C., and even in state capitals. Your governor has pointed out what's special about Sacramento, and in many of your states, there are areas that are especially viewed. I know in Jefferson City, Missouri, there's a special feel to the Capitol there. I'm thinking the people who visited ancient Pergamum must have felt that way about this place. There was a great library there that had 200,000 scrolls. I'm thinking maybe we've got a picture of that at some point, but I'm not sure just where it is. Whoops. Oh, I'm going too far the wrong way. Well, at some point there, we'll come up with a picture of the library, or maybe we won't, but there was supposed to be a picture of the library. I think it may still be there in there somewhere. Actually, it's just a bunch of ruins now anyway. The scrolls are long gone, of course. In fact, I'll just tell you this about that library. Had it not been for something that happened there, we might not have had all of the Word of God preserved for us as it was. Now, you're, I think, all probably fairly familiar with the library that was down in Alexandria, Egypt. That's the most famous library of ancient times. Established in Alexandria, Egypt, hundreds of years before Christ. They had 300,000 scrolls down there. But these scrolls almost invariably were on papyrus, which was the paper of ancient times, made from papyrus reeds or bulrushes, which sometimes, I'm told, grew as high as 15 feet tall. And they'd cut these down and strip off the outer surface of the papyrus reeds and split the pith that was in the middle of the papyrus reed, like in the middle of a corn stalk. You may be familiar with that. They would lay this pith crossways on in layers and then pound it down and or weave it together sometimes and or pound it and glue it and smooth it off until it made a piece of paper. This was actually invented down in Egypt, and it worked very, very well in dry, arid countries like that. But in wet climates, papyrus would tend to rot over time, or the ink would run and make whatever was written there unintelligible. When we go to the pyramids of the pharaohs, the tombs, sometimes even in wells or caves down in those real dry countries, we found tens of thousands of pieces of papyrus with legible information written on them. Many of these have been kept for us and are being studied even at this time. But in the wet countries, up in an area like Asia, which was not as dry, there was more of a need for something different. Now, what happened was, at least the story goes, that Eumenes, and I think I had him on here, yes, Eumenes, the king of Pergamum, wanted his library in Pergamum to rival that of Alexandria. There is this competitive spirit among people, and he wanted to have a better library than the Alexandrian library. Why he wanted to do that, I think probably has something to do with testosterone. That's the reason for a lot of competition that goes on. And so he wanted to rival that, and he offered to raise the salary of Aristophanes, who was the librarian down at Alexandria. He offered to raise his salary if he could lure him away. Aristophanes, the librarian, was like the Curt Flood of the library business. He was like a free agent in baseball. Who can pay you more? So if he's lured away, how could they have a library? And Aristophanes fell for this. And the Ptolemy down in Egypt was so infuriated that anybody would try to rival his library and especially steal his librarian away. And he was so infuriated that Aristophanes would fall for this that he put Aristophanes in prison before he could leave Alexandria. And also, as the king of Egypt, Eumenes placed an embargo on shipments of papyrus over to Asia Minor. How could they have a library if they didn't have any papyrus? So the scientists and experimenters and inventors started into work, necessity being the mother of invention. They especially focused on animal skins. They developed an improved parchment made out of the skins of cows and sheep and goats. They made it so thin that it was, in some cases, actually translucent, and the same material could be used as windows. They worked on vellum, which is parchment made out of from the skins of younger animals. The word veal comes from the same expression that vellum comes from, and vellum then is an especially fine form of parchment. It turned out that parchment was so superior to papyrus, and by the way, the word parchment refers to a Pergamene carta, because Pergamus is the place that made parchment famous. It was so superior to papyrus, and it could be preserved so much better, that when the papyrus embargo was later on lifted, they wouldn't even buy it. They liked parchment so much better. So Eumenes almost single-handedly got rid of his own market there and was chagrined that this had been done. The word parchment means a Pergamene sheet or a Pergamene carta, like the Magna Carta. We were just talking about the sheet that it was written on. It was on parchment primarily that the written word of God was preserved. Had it only been on papyrus, its preservation would have been far more difficult, especially in the rainy climates. Now, the church here at Pergamum was probably established when all Asia heard the word of God, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. We said that about Smyrna as well. We pointed it out when we were looking at Paul's years that he spent in Ephesus, but it's worth pointing out again that this may have been the beginning of the church in Pergamum as well. With that little introduction, we're ready to begin to look at the... Oh, there's the library. Sorry. Had I been doing this, if I had known what I know now, I would have known to put these on in a different way, or have somebody put this together in a different way. So we're probably going to have pictures coming up at odd times, but I guess when we get to them, then I'll try to go back and explain them. This is the site of that library at Pergamum, which had 200,000 scrolls there, in which Eumenes was trying to make rival the Alexandrian library. Now, what's next here? All right, verse 12. The sharp swords with two edges. Every one of these letters has a description of Christ, ordinarily based on the picture of him which I read to you from chapter 1, and this one is no exception. He has the sharp sword with two edges. That's at the end of verse 12. The Roman sword was so described, or one of the Roman swords was described in this way. It was adapted to both stabbing and slashing, so it needed to have two edges on it. The Roman governor of Asia exercised what was known as the right of the sword, the ius gladii, the right of the sword, which reminds us, of course, of Hebrews 4:12. The Roman governor had the right of life and death, the right to kill or destroy. He could decree anybody's death in his province with absolute impunity. All he had to do was say the word and you would be killed. Now, Jesus is stating here, when he says, "I have the sharp sword with two edges," he's stating that he holds an even higher judicial authority with his sharp double-edged sword, which is the word of God proceeding out of his mouth. The important thing with reference to this statement in the letter, right at the beginning of the letter, is that this is the first threatening introduction that we've seen. Of the three letters that we've looked at so far, this is the first threatening introduction, the first negative introduction that we have seen. The sword of my mouth, in chapter 1, verse 16, I would equate that to the word of God, the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. The Roman governor had the power of life and death physically, but ultimate power belongs to Jesus Christ. His spoken word is a sentence of death if you're on his negative side. In verse 13, there it is. Thou dwellest where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is. Now, this has always been a problematic statement, and it can be viewed in a number of ways. Some people see in this an allusion to Pergamum in general as a center of false Gentile religions in general. Some say that Pergamum was the first to build a temple to Caesar. I haven't personally been able to corroborate that, but I can tell you that it was at least among the first places to build a temple to Caesar. And the emperors, of course, made the same claims to deity that Jesus Christ makes. The claims of Caesar are viewed throughout the book of Revelation as a satanic parody of those of Christ. Domitian, who was the emperor at this time that the letter was being written, Domitian required for people to address him as Dominus et Deus, in other words, Lord and God. Now, I think it was Kevin the other day that had that book from John, statement from John chapter 20 up here, where Thomas, looking at the evidence of Jesus, calls him my Lord and my God. That's the same thing that Domitian required people to call him, Lord and God. It corresponds exactly to what Thomas said to Jesus in that confession in John chapter 20, verse 28. Several technical terms of the imperial worship are closely parallel with the expressions used in Revelation in a Christian sense, and some of the most telling evidence comes from some of these same cities in Asia that we're talking about. The birth of Augustus was made an official holiday in Asia, and it also marked the beginning of the municipal new year. The birth of Caesar Augustus was called the beginning of life and breath. His birthday was declared to be the beginning of good news for the world. So it's no wonder that the Christians refused to worship him. He was obviously an imitation of the one who was born during his reign and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Jesus Christ was born at the very time that Caesar Augustus was already claiming to be the Son of God. The Roman Senate had already declared that he was the Son of God. And so when Jesus comes along then, there are two sons of God. And you have this tussle that goes on between them. The Roman Senate declared Caesar Augustus as the Son of God even before Jesus actually got here. And so there was a clear-cut contrast. That's the point. The followers of the Roman Son of God persecuted the followers of the true Son of God. The sword and the word met in the arena, and the word won. So that may be what's being referred to here as Satan's seat, that Pergamos as the capital was just a center of Gentile false religions. That's one possible explanation of this. Another possible explanation is that the Acropolis of Pergamum looked like a throne. This has been suggested, at least, when you were viewed by as a traveler approaching from Smyrna in particular. It was said that the Acropolis of Pergamum looked like a throne. I've never been able to make it look like a throne myself. I want to show you some pictures and see if it looks like a throne to you. Ah, thank you, RJ. If you think that Acropolis looks like a throne, then maybe that is what he's talking about. It just looks like a lot of other nondescript mountains to me, but some people think it looks like a throne. There's another picture of it, looking at it from a slightly different angle. And I can see that you could look at that amphitheater there and then the flat top, and you could make that look like a throne. Let me give you one more if I can here. Yeah, there's another one taken from the opposite side there. Anyway, some people think that that's what it's talking about, that the Acropolis of Pergamum in its entirety looks like a throne. I'm not very imaginative about these things, and I don't think that's what is being spoken of there, but it's a picturesque association that might at least appeal to a modern observer without necessarily relating to any ancient reality. I'm not really convinced that the people in ancient times thought that it looked like a throne. I think people more recently, since this letter was written, may have thought that. Let's go on to another possible explanation here that I think is getting more into the ballpark, that the reference to Satan's seat or Satan's throne might have had something to do with up on top of that Acropolis that I just showed you, there was the altar of Zeus. Soter, the word Soter means savior. The altar of Zeus, the savior, that was located at Pergamum. And it was very, very dominant. It's the largest altar that we have from ancient times. It's now in Berlin, and this shot was taken in what used to be East Berlin, where this altar resides. You can see the people walking on the steps of it there and get a sense of just how large this altar actually is. And this was on top of the Acropolis back in ancient times, the Acropolis that I showed you just a few minutes ago, even though it's been moved away now. So this could have been a part of what was being referred to here, that you dwell where Satan's seat is. That's at least a possibility. Another interesting thing about this is the serpent motif, and I want to talk about that more in a few minutes. This is not only the largest, most famous altar in the world, I think, but it's built like a huge throne up there on top of that Acropolis, but there's a serpent motif in its sculptures, and the title of Zeus, the Savior, or Soter, is like a sort of a blasphemous parody of the Christian use of the word Savior. This frieze, these friezes that we have here, thank you. I want to give you another shot of that if I can, because I want you to see, this is the very famous Battle of the Gods and Giants, and I don't know if you can see it there so well. Oh yeah, I can see it there. Sorry, hit the wrong button. Well, I have to go back up here for a minute. All right, you can start to see it here. The giants, some of them have snake instead of legs. You can sort of see it there in that shot. There's a snake coming down. Let me give you a better shot of that, if I can. Yeah, there we go. There you can see that there's a, it turns into a snake. His legs, there's this serpent motif is very much prominent every place at Pergamum, even on this altar. Let me give you one more that I think will be better. Yeah, there we go. Huh, that was in color before, I thought. But anyway, you can see the snake. And this is on a part of the frieze there on the front of the altar of Zeus. Thank you very much for the lights. So you have the satanic, serpent, the snake motif there that's involved in this, which would, of course, is what the devil used back in Genesis chapter 3 when he came and began to attempt his temptations. I think the fact that these giants have serpents' tails instead of legs, in some cases at least, may go a ways towards saying that this altar of Zeus had something to do with Satan's throne. Although that may not be what's being referred to. I want to just give you one more possible explanation. Well, that's not the... Oh, there's the color one. I'm sorry for the confusion. There, you can see that. That's still on that same altar, and I think that's this picture of the same part of the altar. Thank you again. All right, the thing I wanted to show you here the most, though, is the greatness of the cult of Asclepius, who was actually referred to sometimes as the Pergamene god. Asclepius Soter, means Asclepius the Savior, was known all over the place as the Pergamene god. Asclepius was the god of healing, as you probably know, and was actually worshipped under the form of a snake. Now, the most famous physician of ancient times was Hippocrates. Our physicians today still take the Hippocratic Oath, and everybody knows about Hippocrates. But the second most famous physician is not quite as much of a celebrity. His name was Galen, and he came from Pergamum, which I think is a telling point here. Later on, he moved to Rome, and he was offered the position of being the personal physician to the Caesar, but he declined that role because he preferred to continue his research. These people, in their research and in their practice of medicine, had already gone a long way, a lot farther than is sometimes ascribed to them by modern thinkers. These people had already dissected the brain, and they knew its parts. They knew all about the heart and the compartments of it. They knew about the venous and arterial systems, and they understood something about the circulation of the blood. Some of this knowledge was lost later and then rediscovered. But they knew about the reproductive system, and it actually developed methods of contraception. They knew how to take a baby by cesarean section, and some people said that Julius Caesar was even brought into the world that way. There was a tremendous medical school at Pergamum. And if I can get a caduceus, you all know what a caduceus is? This is going to be interesting because there's so many things on this slide. I don't know if we got that or not. Adam got it. This is, you know, you can tell by the fuzziness of this that this is not one of the things that I got through Adam originally, and we never did really get this right. But it's, even though it's out of focus, and that's the best I can do for you at the moment, you can see that a caduceus is what you often see on medical buildings today. You see it on medical buildings inside and out. You'll see it on the stationery. Sometimes it's on the bills that they send to you. It's this staff with a couple of snakes wrapped around it. And it goes back to the idea of the god of healing being represented under the form of a serpent. The medical profession today uses this symbol. And the iconography of Asclepius, in fact, there was just an article about this I happened to notice in the current number of Biblical Archaeology Review, when it's talking there about the healing from the hot springs. There's actually a little side article there that takes a whole column about Asclepius, and it points out again that the iconography of Asclepius invariably features snakes. At Pergamum, there was a huge temple that was devoted to Asclepius. Temple of Asclepius. Caged in that temple was a live, writhing serpent, sometimes as long as about 20 feet. A 20-foot serpent caged in the middle of the temple of Asclepius. And people would come from far and near. They would bow down to the serpent and worship it. They would bring small animals to feed it, living animals to feed to this serpent. When the Lord said, you live where Satan's throne is, he may well have been referring to the temple of Asclepius, the so-called Savior, because the devil loves to put clever twists on things. The devil's not capable of creating anything himself, but he's capable of taking what God creates and twisting it or perverting it. And he did that with the snake. He's always wanted to be worshipped. He came in the form of a snake. He's put this twist on the serpent, and now he has people worshipping the serpent in Pergamum. Maybe that's why it was said that they live where Satan's throne is. At this temple, as nearly as I'm able to determine from putting things together, there were apparently a whole bunch of harmless snakes that were kept on the floor of that temple. Well, this is actually from Pergamum, and you can see the serpent motif. This isn't what I'm talking about right now, but it's along the same line. You can see the serpent motif here on this white stone from Pergamum. But this is the actual temple of Asclepius, which is not really in existence now except for these ruins. That's just a shot of that. Here's another shot of the same temple of Asclepius. And as we get a little closer to it, you can see down in this area, and you can you hit, thank you, David. You can see that a little clearer now. Down in that area is where the healing apparently was supposed to go on. Asclepius was the god of healing. And down in this general vicinity here, let me give you a little closer picture of that, if I can. Yeah, down in that area apparently in this general vicinity, there were a bunch of harmless serpents that were kept on the floor. And some of this happened in this healing tunnel, evidently. There were a bunch of harmless serpents that were kept on the floor, and if you wanted to be healed of something, you would go and lay down and spend the night there, and let the serpents just writhe and wiggle all over you during the night. And then the next morning when you left, you probably did feel better because you got away from those serpents. So the healing actually worked. It's like having 30 people stay at your house. It feels so good when it's all over. I guess that's all of those. Thank you. In verse 13 also, he says, thou holdest fast my name. This refers to the fidelity of the Christians here with regard to holding the Lord's name fast. His name represents his characteristics. Holding it fast is a commitment to reproducing those characteristics in your life, just as our founding fathers who have been referenced here pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors. So these people were holding fast the name of the Lord. Now, Antipas is mentioned here, but we don't know who he was. At least I don't, and I don't think I've ever met anybody who knew who Antipas was. Later legend that was laminated on top of this letter, it can give you all kinds of information about him, of course. Later legend says that he was roasted to death inside of a hollow brass bull, because when we don't know, we tend to invent. We get tired of saying we don't know, and we begin over time to think that we do know. But I don't think that we really know who Antipas was, except for the information that we're given here, that Antipas was my faithful martyr in those days. He was my faithful martyr. So we don't know who he was, although we'd like to. The word martyr, incidentally, originally meant a witness. The witnesses originally weren't martyrs because they were killed. originally they were killed because they were martyrs. But since so many of the Lord's martyrs or witnesses were killed, the word martyr came to refer to one who dies for a cause. The context here of this 13th verse seems to refer to a past time of crisis which had placed the whole church at Pergamum under great pressure to deny the faith. Antipas was perhaps the first to suffer death, or maybe he was a special test case of whom the authorities chose to make a public example. It's hard not to speculate about who Antipas was, but we really don't have any information. What I can tell you for sure is that he's the only person in the book of Revelation that is mentioned as one who died for, that is named as one who died for his faith in Jesus. There are a lot of martyrs mentioned in Revelation, but Antipas is the only one who is named as one who died for his faith. The Christian in Pergamum was inevitably involved in conflict if he was going to remain true to Christ. And we can contrast this with ourselves in America, where a lot of us aren't even willing to sacrifice our popularity to remain true to Christ. It's enough to give us pause and make us think soberly and seriously about these issues and where our priorities are. I like to think of this verse in terms of my name, my faith, and my faithful martyr, because they're all in this one little verse. Verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam. I've got somewhat against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now we read about Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and I'm going to assume that we're fairly familiar with that story. This is part of the story, at least, gets told in little children's classes even a lot. I'll just cursorily go over it a bit. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He sold out and became, I guess we could call him a prostitute prophet, couldn't we? Because he was available to the highest bidder, apparently. Balak, the king of the Moabites, saw what Israel had done to the Amorites, and he was distressed and afraid, so he sent messengers to try to hire Balaam, the prophet, to pronounce a curse against the people of God. They came to Balaam with the rewards of divination in their hand. In other words, they have what it took to pay him with them when they came. And Balaam said, well, why don't you stay here all night and we'll see what the Lord says about this. The Lord told Balaam, absolutely not. The Lord told Balaam, absolutely not. There was no question about what the Lord's answer was. So Balaam told the messenger, you go on back home. The Lord won't let me do it. And they went back to Balak and told him, Balaam won't come. But far more often than one might think, sheer persistence is the difference between success and failure. So Balak sent more people back to Balaam, and this time he sent more important people back to Balaam, princes this time. Then these people came to Balaam, and they told him that if he would just do this, he could, in essence, write his own check. Money is no object here. You're just going to be able to ask for anything you want to. But Balaam said, well, the trouble with that is I can't go beyond what the Lord says. Well, why don't you stay overnight and let's see what the Lord said. Now, that shows that he wanted to go because he'd already gotten that message from the Lord, absolutely do not do this. It shows that he wanted to go because God had already said no. But the Apostle Peter tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that's what's really at the bottom of this, 2 Peter 2:15. The New Testament commentary on the Old Testament story is fairly enlightening to us. Well, that night, since Balaam had asked again, God said, all right, Balaam, you go ahead and go, but you're going to say what I tell you to say. Well, that was all Balaam needed to hear. He got up in the morning and all that he got all saddled up and went with the princess of Moab. This was the time where we have that very famous story about his donkey kept seeing the angel of the Lord and turning aside, and Balaam kept beating his donkey, and finally the donkey rebuked him and talked back to his donkey. Peter says, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet, 2 Peter 2:16. And it was only late in that story that Balaam's eyes were finally opened and he saw the Lord's angel too. Finally they came to where Balak was, and Balak said, all right, now I want you to curse these people. Everything you need is at your disposal. There's not going to be any expense spared. Whatever you need, you just tell me and just curse these people for me. So they went through an elaborate sacrificial ritual, and Balaam got all prepared, and when the time came to prophesy, the Lord put words into Balaam's mouth, and Balaam said, how shall I curse whom the Lord hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And Balak said, what are you doing? I brought you over here to curse my enemies, and you're blessing these enemies. Balaam apologetically said, well, I can only prophesy what God gives me to prophesy. Balak said, well, why don't you come over here to another place and curse them from over here? Maybe you can curse them better from over here than you could from over there. So they went through the whole sacrificial ritual again, and God gave Balaam another prophecy. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. I have received a commandment to bless, and I cannot reverse it. There is no enchantment against Jacob. And he just went on and on. There is no divination against Israel. And then he said, what hath God wrought? Which Samuel Morris, incidentally, in 1839, used as the first message that was sent by telegraph. And it's from Numbers 23, verse 23. Balaam went ahead and said, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said, look, if you can't curse them, at least don't bless them. And Balaam said, well, I can't stop. I told you that when God puts words in my mouth, I have to go ahead and say these words. Oh, well, hope springs eternal in the human breast. And Balak said, let's try it again. Come over here to yet another better place, and maybe God will let you curse them from here. So they built seven altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar, and Balaam uttered a tremendous blessing of Israel. They were just getting better and greater than the others. And that made Balak so mad, he just couldn't hardly stand it. I called you over here to curse my enemies. I've done everything I can for you, and now you've blessed them three times. Just get out of here. I was going to promote you. There wasn't going to be anything that you couldn't have. Just get out of here. The Lord hath kept thee back from honor. You know, that's an important statement to remember in life. If by your Christian stance you're kept from some better job, from some promotion, from some popularity, from something that you wanted. Remember, Balak is right. There are times in life when the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Well, Balaam said, I told you, I have to speak what the Lord speaks. And then he led into it just a tremendous prophecy of the Messiah. I shall behold him, but not now. I shall see him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel and smite the corners of Moab. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And he just went on and on. Every time Balaam tried to curse the people of God, he blessed them. And when he couldn't curse the people, try time and time again as he might, he was in dire danger of being sent back home without his paycheck. And he couldn't let that happen because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was his principal motivation. He couldn't let that happen. He wanted his money. So what did he do? Balaam devised a very clever plan. He said to Balak, now look, you told me to get out of here, and I am. I'm leaving. I've got one foot out the door. But before I go, just listen to one thing. Obviously, I'm not able to curse the Israelites, but I know a way that their own God will curse them. You won't even have to fight them and kill them. You can let their own God kill them for you. We can't curse them, but we can corrupt them. And here's what you do. You send your Moabite women out in front of the Israelite men to lure them sexually through lascivious means. And then when lust has conceived in those Israelite soldiers, have your women say to the Israelite men, you can't have us unless you take our gods too. The Israelites will worship your gods and commit fornication, and their own God will curse them. That was the plan, and that's exactly what happened. The Israelites were seduced sexually into idolatry. And Numbers 31:16 says that this corruption occurred through the counsel of Balaam. It occurred through the counsel of Balaam. So there's no question whatsoever but what this was the counsel that Balaam gave. And it caused a plague in the land of Israel that was spreading and spreading. And had it not been for the zeal of one man by the name of Phinehas, who took a spear and thrust it through an Israelite man by the name of Zimri and through the belly of Cozbi, the Midianitish woman that he was with, I don't know how that plague would have been stopped. The point with regard to the letter to Pergamum is that Balaam was a pernicious influence. No Bible character is more severely excoriated than is Balaam. By his advice, the Israelites were seduced into idolatry and all the abominations that were connected with idolatry. The doctrine of Balaam was to seduce people to spiritual lust through physical lust. All through the Greek world, I'm sure you're aware, worship was by sexuality in the first century. Every conceivable kind of sexual vice was practiced as religion, as people's approaches to the gods, as the placation of deity. Every conceivable kind of sexual vice that happens on a regular basis in the entire Los Angeles area was practiced as religion back at this time. And Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, was rather than to try to fight to keep that out of the church, we just welcome that into the church. It's 12:30 already. By the clock I'm looking at, you're released. Oh, I'm sorry. There may be announcements, but my part's over. Yes, we've got announcements.